All right. Second Corinthians. When Paul wrote 1 Corinthians that we studied last week, and when it was delivered to the Corinthians, when it was taken to that church, probably by Timothy, Timothy reported back to Paul that the letter wasn't received that well because he wasn't received that well. There was an opposition to Paul's apostolic ministry. There was resistance to him. In fact, there were those who were questioning whether or not he really was an apostle. Remember, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, some said, I am of Peter, I am of Apollos, I am of Paul. And so there were those who found themselves alienated from Paul. And we're not sure exactly why. Maybe it was the way he looked, or who knows? You know, sometimes you just don't like somebody, right? And so there was a faction like that in Corinth, and it was a pretty big faction. And so Timothy brought back a report to Paul that his apostolic credentials were in question, and there was a large, or at least a significant majority of the church that were resisting his apostleship and really weren't listening to him. And so we can be inferred from 2 Corinthians that Paul made a very short but painful visit to the church of Corinth, where he really kind of had it out, I guess, with different factions and with different leaders in the church. Yeah, and so Paul went from Ephesus in Turkey there, Asia Minor, crossed the Aegean Sea to Corinth, and then back to Ephesus. And when he returned to Ephesus, he wrote a letter that we no longer have. It talks about in 2 Corinthians about this letter that made them sorrowful. And he wrote that letter to them, and it was carried by the hand of Titus to the church in Corinth. And Paul was expecting to receive a report back from Titus about the reception of the letter and their response to Paul and to his ministry. Well, he and Titus finally connected, and Titus gave him the good news that many, the significant majority in the church of Corinth, had reconciled to Paul. They now recognized his apostolic leadership. They acknowledged his ministry, and they knew that he was God's guy, and that they had to really, you know, listen to what God was saying through him to them and what God was saying through his writings. Now, Paul is going again from Ephesus to Corinth, but he thought it best to send this letter, 2 Corinthians, before he came, before he arrived, in order to prepare the people for his visit. And so 2 Corinthians here is the 47th book in the Bible. It's the 8th book in the New Testament. And it was written by Paul about a year after he wrote 1 Corinthians. And he thought it best to send it before him, before he came and visited the church after his short but painful visit. He is distressed because many in the church of Corinth have seemed to ignore the counsel that he had given to them in his first letter. And so in this letter, Paul appeals to the things that he had written in the previous letters to them. Now, 2 Corinthians can also be considered Paul's autobiography. He presents and he defends the ministry the Lord has given him so that the Corinthians will clearly understand his apostolic ministry. And this really was a dark time in Paul's life and in his ministry. It seemed as if the Corinthian church was rebelling against his apostleship. We know that during this time, too, the churches of Galatia were being seduced away by false teachers to another gospel. We know that when he came out of Ephesus to travel to Corinth, it was on a fresh wave of persecution, and he barely escaped death in Ephesus. And so this is a dark time in his ministry, and he really doesn't know the kind of reception he's going to get in Corinth, because he has yet to hear from Titus as to how his short letter that we don't have has affected them and has turned their hearts towards them. And so there was still a faction, though, in Corinth that kept Paul at arm's length. Titus came back and said, hey, you know, everybody likes you, except there's a few, you know, those people who sit in the back row, you know. No, sorry. they're still the ones, you know, they really haven't, you know, reconciled themselves to you. They still hold you at arm's length. They question your motives. They question your sincerity. And they question your apostleship. And so, again, Paul gives an account of his ministry in 2 Corinthians in order to defend against all of the lies and the falsehoods said about him. Now, I've heard it said by some Christian leadership that when you're attacked, don't defend yourself. Let the Lord defend you. And, you know, I get it, but if that was really a true notion, we wouldn't have the book of 2 Corinthians. I was privileged to pick up Pastor Chuck Smith once at the airport to take him up to Mount Hermon. And I had a chance to ask him some questions that were on my mind. And I asked him about, I even forget what the issue was and what the rumor was or what the accusation was against Calvary Chapel and whatnot. And he said, well, you know, Tim, we really don't defend ourselves against the accusations of those who speak out against us. I said, well, you know, I get that, Pastor Jack. But about a year ago, you sent out a letter to all the churches explaining how this accusation against Calvary Chapel wasn't true, and you laid out the facts. He goes, oh, okay, I do remember that. So even you know, Pastor Chuck, again, it's Father, Son, Holy Ghost, Chuck, right? So, you know, he's up there just almost in the city limits of the Trinity. But even he had taken opportunity to kind of defend the movement and put things into focus and set things right. And that's exactly what Paul does here in 2 Corinthians. And there's a pretty simple outline to understand the book of 2 Corinthians. In chapters 1 through 5, Paul gives an account of his ministry, and there's an explanation of why he does the things that he does. Then in chapters 6 through 9, he gives an appeal to the church there. There's an appeal to his converts, and there's an exhortation toward godly living. And then in chapters 10 through 13, he turns to the unrepentant minority. And he kind of really lays into them in those last four chapters. And he gives an answer there to his critics, and it's a vindication of his ministry. And so 2 Corinthians is an explanation, it's an exhortation, and it is a vindication of his ministry. I think it's good, when necessary, to defend yourself, to explain things, to put things in a proper light. Reputation, you can have a good character and yet have a bad reputation because of what people say about you. And there may come a time where you need to not just stand up for the Lord, if you would, but stand up for yourself, set the record straight, and to be able to appeal to people's consciences. And that's what Paul does here. The theme of this book is basically Paul declares and defends his apostolic authority. Again, this is the most personal and the most autobiographical of Paul's letters, and it gives us an insight into not only how he's thinking, because he tells us in so many letters what he's thinking, but here how he's feeling and how he's processing the kind of life that the Lord has given him to live, and how he's given himself to it, and what he thinks about it, and how he puts it into the context of his relationship with people, and specifically there the Corinthians. Romans is a guided tour to what God has done in Christ, but 2 Corinthians is a guided tour into what God has done in Paul and through Paul. And so we have a real microscope into Paul's heart. Now, the word cult is a word that's thrown around a lot today. We hear, you know, this is a cult and that's a cult. He's in a cult. She's in a cult. Calvary Chapel, we've been called a cult before by uninformed people. The dictionary defines cult as a quasi-religious organization using devious psychological techniques to gain and to control adherents. Now, when it comes to the church, you might be able to supplement that or add to that with some theological definitions and descriptions, but that's a pretty good understanding. I think Paul probably had this online dictionary right in front of him when he wrote this book. It's a quasi-religious organization using devious psychological techniques to gain and to control adherence. And so the way that Paul defends his ministry, the way that he explains himself, he makes it apparent that some people thought of Paul as a cult leader. He's a leader of a cult. And so Paul writes that this accusation is wrong. He's not a false apostle. He's not a false shepherd. He's not a cult leader. And so the theme of defense of Paul defending himself against the accusations and Paul explaining his ministry, it's woven throughout the fabric of this whole letter, and it serves as an excellent lens through which to view the book. And so we are going to look at all of the places, or at least most of the places, where Paul defends his ministry. He explains why he's doing what he's doing, because it really does encompass the whole scope of the book. 2 Corinthians is probably the least systematic of Paul's letters. You could probably sit down with Galatians or Romans and you know, after studying a little bit, you know, write out an outline, you know, point one, point two, point three, sub point A, B. But in 2 Corinthians, it's tough because he just keeps coming back to the same thing again and again and again. There's one theme, and it's woven throughout the whole book. So let's begin in chapter 1 at verse 3. Chapter 1, verse 3 of 1 Corinthians. And Paul says here, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer." And what Paul is saying here, listen, church, we endure for you. All that we do is for you. We know that Paul wasn't a hireling. We're told that the hireling flees when the bear or the wolf attacks the sheep. But Paul, he doesn't seek comfort. He doesn't seek convenience. All that God does in and through his life, he turns into ministry for those that he is serving. He turns all of his misery into ministry. And basically what he's saying to the Corinthians is, you guys are on our minds day and night. We eat you, we breathe you, we think you. You consume us. There's someone in the church here who told us about a former church she belonged to. And when she would see the pastor out at Safeway or at Starbucks or Walmart, the pastor would never greet her, would never acknowledge her, would never say hi to her and her husband. And the more they delved into it, they realized, and he said, I don't have to. I'm not on the clock. I'm not your pastor. On my days off and in the evenings and on my times off. And so to me, you're just another Joe Blow, you know, at Walmart or Taco Bell. If that's not a cult leader, that's certainly someone who is checked out of the ministry. And Paul says, everything we do, it's for you. our hearts are for you. Check out verse 12 of chapter 1. For our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world and especially toward you. What he's saying again is that everything that comes to us comes through us and it comes to you. We want to see you comforted. And truly, this is not the way that cult leadership conducts itself. This is not someone who puts himself above the flock, apart from the people, beyond suffering. This is not the way that one like that conducts themselves. And Paul says, listen, in the deepest motive of my heart, we love you, we care for you, and everything we do is for you. And a cult leader might be able to say that, but he wouldn't mean that. It wouldn't be true. It wouldn't be accurate. Notice in chapter 1, verse 23. Paul had made plans to visit. He had founded the church of Corinth in chapter 18 of Acts. And then on his third missionary journey in Ephesus, he had made that short, painful visit to Corinth. And then he went back to Ephesus. And then he plans a third time to come to the people. But it wasn't in the timing that the people thought it should be. Notice what he says in chapter 1, verse 23. But I call God his witness to my soul, that to spare you, I did not come again to Corinth. One of the complaints against Paul was that he easily made plans and then he abandoned them. And Paul said, I delayed my visit to you because I did not want to come prematurely. Basically, I wanted to see the Holy Spirit. I wanted to wait for the Holy Spirit to act in your life, to move in your life, to bring you to a place of repentance, to bring you to the place where you would acknowledge and recognize the apostleship that God gave me. Because if you'll notice up in chapter 1, verse 1, he says this, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. I didn't make myself an apostle. I didn't put myself in the ministry. I didn't lay hands on me. And if you know the story of Paul, boy, it was a long time. He earned, in a sense, obviously the apostleship and the ministry and the gifts were given and they weren't earned. But Paul didn't get saved on the road to Damascus, and in 3 days he became an apostle with all of this apostolic authority. Boy, he paid his dues. And he went to Bible college, and he was an assistant pastor for years. I mean, he really had his nose to the grindstone. And then the Lord raised him up and put him into this ministry. And Paul says, I want you guys to recognize the work of God in my life. And so to spare you, that if I were to come and see that so many people were still against me, boy, it would have been a big, you know, it would have been a big, you know, fist fight, basically. It just would have been ugly. So I wanted to give time for the Holy Spirit to work. And indeed, that's exactly what happened. Because Titus brought him the report that, hey, Paul, the vast majority of the church, they recognize the work of God in your life. How many times has someone come to me with a problem in another person's life? Hey, did you know that so-and-so was doing this and so-and-so was doing that, and you need to do something about it? Well, that's the first thing I've heard about it. That's the first time I've heard about it. And so I just don't want to go, okay, well, who is it and where are they? You stop sinning, you big sinner, you know. Let's just give time to the Lord. Let's just see what the Lord does. And in time after time after time, as you lift this up to the Lord, as you wait on God's timing, God goes in and God begins to turn people's hearts. Now a cult leader, a false leader, would say, what? Those people are opposed to me. I did so much for them. I founded that church, and I'm going to go in there and I'm going to say, if you don't like it, get out of here. A lot of pastors do that, unfortunately. But Paul says, I don't want to do that. I don't want to say, there's the door, and don't let it, you know, hit your rear end on the way out. We want to give room for the Holy Spirit to act. And false leadership would not do that. What they would do is that they would go in and exert their will. They would exert their power and seek to control the situation. And Paul didn't want to do that. Let's just wait on the Lord. So to spare you, he said, I delayed my plans. And indeed, in leaving room for the Holy Spirit did his work. Awesome wisdom on the part of Paul. Notice chapter 2, verse 4. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. So here Paul doesn't emphasize his apostolic authority. He doesn't remind them. He says it once in 2 Corinthians 1:1, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ called by the Lord. But he doesn't ram it down their throats. He doesn't remind them of his authority. He reminds them of his love. Husbands, that's good wisdom. Isn't it interesting that it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, wives, submit to your husbands. But it doesn't say, husbands, exercise headship over your wife. It says, husbands, what? Love. Love your wives. You would think, well, if one has to submit, the other one has to lead. Because those are the two balancing nodes there. Those are the two concepts, the two notions there. But it's not submit and lead. It's submit and love. And really, in essence, it's not necessarily a wife submitting to her husband's leadership. It's a wife submitting to her husband's love. And this is why so often when husbands don't love but they exercise leadership, they're all, you know, bummed out that their wives aren't submitting to their leadership. When in the biblical teaching there in Ephesians chapter 5, they're to submit to the husband's love. And when the husband, you know, so often we think, well, a wife doesn't submit, the home is out of order. But if a husband doesn't love his wife the way that Christ loved the church, the house is out of order, that home is out of order, that relationship really doesn't reflect what Jesus means it to reflect. And so Paul here doesn't emphasize his apostolic authority, but he speaks about the love, the agape that he has for them. Notice in chapter 3, verse 2. But look at verse 1. Are we beginning to commend or recommend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some, letters of commendation to you or from you? There were some ministers in the church. They didn't have internet. They didn't have cell phones. They had no Western Union. They didn't have telegraph. And if someone showed up in the church of Corinth, they'd never seen him before. And he would say, well, you know, Paul sent me, or I have apostolic credentials, or God's called me to minister here. How do we know? And so they would carry letters, maybe from the church of Jerusalem or the church of Antioch, or, you know, hey, Peter would say, this is Bob. Bob's a good guy. You know, give him 3 services at your church or something like that. Let him preach 3 times. Or he's a 3-preacher kind of sermon. 3-sermon kind of preacher. But they would have ways of vetting those who would come through and recommending. But Paul, he didn't carry letters with him at all. He said, there in verse 2, you are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. You are my credentials. You are my letter. It's interesting that chapter 3 here talks about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He says, you are our letter, and the Holy Spirit is writing in your life through our ministry. Chapter 3 is an awesome chapter about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But it's all to serve Paul talking about his ministry credentials. it's really not the theme. The theme is Paul declaring and defending his apostolic ministry. And he's saying that through us, when I minister to you, he would say, the Holy Spirit is writing on your heart. Isn't that an awesome thing to sit in a message? And you just know that as you're listening to whoever it happens to be, you might be hearing his voice, but the Holy Spirit is doing a work. The Holy Spirit is writing his words on your heart. And Paul says, I know that happened to you when I was ministering among you. There's a work of the Holy Spirit, even in sermons. As the word of God is preached, the work of God is happening. And Paul says, you are the letter. And the Holy Spirit is ministering, and the Holy Spirit brings liberty. In fact, if you'll notice in verse 18 of chapter 3, he's talking about the ministry of the Spirit through his ministry. And he says this, we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. Paul says, I'm not writing my stuff on you. The Holy Spirit is writing his stuff on you. One of the hallmarks of a cult is that not only do they have the Bible, they have other books that you have to read in order to understand the Bible. And so the Mormons have Doctrine and Covenants and the Pearl of Great Price. The Jehovah's Witnesses have, their Watchtower publication, their New World translation. Christian Science has the Key to Health and Salvation, I think it is. But they'll always give you other books to read because the authors, the cult leaders, if you would, they're trying to impress upon you their thoughts, their words. They want to wrap you up in the notions that they believe are true or trip you up with following them. But the true church says, here's the Word of God, and it's through the Word of God that the Holy Spirit writes on your heart. And Paul is not a cult leader, he's saying here, because I'm pushing you to the Spirit. I just want the Holy Spirit to minister in your life. And we've talked about this before. Sometimes I think that church leadership has adopted a business approach when it comes to administrating the church. And the pastor becomes the lead visionary. And he has this vision of what the church should look like, much like Steve Jobs has a vision of Apple, or the leader of IBM has a vision of this and that and whatnot. And I impose my vision on you. And now you are here in this church to serve my vision. And that's not the way it is with Paul at all. I want the Holy Spirit to write on your hearts, and I want you to respond to the Holy Spirit. My vision here at Calvary Fremont is that you discover what Jesus wants you to do, and you do it. You read the writing that's on your heart. Don't come to me and say, Tim, what do you want me to do? I mean, that might be fine in terms of, hey, can I help around the church here? But don't come up to me and say, Tim, what's my life's purpose, and give me my destiny? Boy, you're asking the wrong person. I have no idea what your destiny is outside of, you know, general stuff like serving God and finding your delight in Him and being satisfied in Him and obeying Him. But in terms of the specifics of what the Holy Spirit has for you, boy, I don't know. That's for you to discover through the Holy Spirit who's writing. Maybe you should read your heart if you can, and maybe get some special glasses or something and be able to discern how the Holy Spirit is ministering to you and how He's leading you and how He's guiding you. And so Paul is pushing the people to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. If you look in chapter 4, verse 5, Paul says, we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as bondservants for Jesus' sake. Cults emphasize the leader's personality. They exalt the leader. But Paul says here, we exalt Jesus and not ourselves. We're not into, I know it's good motives, but I just kind of cringe when I walk into churches and there's like a big, huge picture of the pastor and his wife in the lobby. And I'm sure they're wonderful people and it's just well intended. But what would you do if you came into Calvary Chapel's lobby on Sunday morning and there's like a big 6 foot tall by 3 foot wide picture of my wife and I in the lobby? I hope you come and say, Tim, what's that all about? I don't want you to see me when you walk in the church. The church is to be about Jesus. And Paul says, we're not preaching ourselves. Jesus is Lord. He's master. He's Caesar. You do what he says. And who are we? We're bondservants. What authority does a bondservant have? Zero. We're bondservants for Jesus' sake. And a cult leader would never say that. If you want to know what God has for you, you listen to me, they would say. In chapter 4, verse 11, Paul says, "For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh." False leadership would run when trouble comes, but Paul says we risk all for you. Verse 15, he says, "For all things are for your sake, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God." Notice in chapter 5, verse 11, he says, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your conscience." False leadership, cult leadership, does not address itself to people's conscience. They address themselves to people's thinking, to people's fears, to people's emotions. But Paul says, I hope that we are made manifest in your conscience. The conscience is that human seat of deliberation, that human dimension of determining right and wrong and good and evil and saying yes and no and weighing different matters. Paul says, when you think about us, I just don't want you to think that we've strong-armed you. Don't think of us as authority. Don't think of us as heavyweights. But if we are made manifest in your conscience, you'll know that it's right to listen to what the Holy Spirit is saying to us, in us, and through us. In different places in the Bible, Paul talks about persuading people. We want to persuade you. We don't want to manipulate you. We don't want to coerce you. We don't want to strong-arm you. We don't want to deceive you. We want to appeal to your conscience. And that is the strongest kind of leadership. Because I remember Chuck Smith getting up once and saying, what if I were to walk away right now? What if I were to stand in the pulpit and say, Jesus is bogus and I'm out of here? What would you do? Is your faith in Chuck Smith? Are you following Chuck Smith? Are you Chuckies or are you Smithites? Or do you really belong to Jesus? And I believe that because of Chuck's ministry registering on the consciences of people, that they would know the right thing to do and the wrong thing to do. If someone has just coerced you, someone has just strong-armed you, someone has made you feel guilty, someone has made you feel fearful, when they're out of the picture, that influence is gone too, because they're no longer there to make you fearful, no longer there to coerce you. They're out of the picture. But when the ministry registers on the conscience, that person is truly a convert to Christ. And that's what Paul is appealing to in the ministry here is to the conscience. No fear, no coercion, no manipulation. In chapter 6, verse 3, the same theme is continued all the way through the book. Paul's defending himself, explaining himself. Chapter 6, verse 3, he says, "We give no cause for offense in anything, so that the ministry will not be discredited." Paul conducts himself so as to be above reproach. In chapter 6, verse 11, he says, "Our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is open wide. We're not hiding anything. There's nothing up our sleeves. What you see is what you get. There's nothing else hidden." In chapter 7, verse 2, he says, "Make room for us in your hearts. We wronged no one. We corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one." And again, Paul is defending himself against the false charges. Can you put forward someone that we've wronged? Can someone stand up and speak to us? Maybe Paul, I don't remember. Yeah, Paul was a tent maker for a while in Corinth. Is there anybody who could stand up and say, "I ripped you off"? Is there anybody who could say that when I was in your home, I spoke unkindly, I spoke impatiently, I spoke out of turn? Is there anybody who could look at me or bring up any kind of a situation where I use coercion or manipulation or, use my authority as an apostle of Jesus Christ in a wrong way? Bring them forward. We've wronged no one, corrupted no one, took advantage of no one. In verses 14 and 16, he says this, "For if in anything," chapter 7, "for if in anything I boasted to Titus about you, I was not put to shame. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, so also our boasting before Titus proved to be the truth." Verse 16, "I rejoice that in everything I have confidence in you." What Paul is saying is, you guys have something against me, but I've got nothing against you. I might be your enemy, but you're not my enemy. I love you guys. I trust you guys. I believe that God is working in your life. In chapter 8, verse 8, Paul is talking about an offering that's to be raised by the churches of Europe and Asia Minor to be sent back to Jerusalem for the church there that is experiencing some poverty in difficult times. And he says concerning this offering, "I am not speaking this as a command," meaning we're going to receive an offering, you guys better pay up. "I'm not speaking this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also." And so Paul says, you guys said, you've indicated previously that you'd like to take an offering and help the people in Jerusalem. And so I'm just encouraging you to do that. I'm not forcing you to. I'm not commanding you to. I don't want to make you feel guilty because you haven't done it yet. But you said you were going to do this. And so I know you said it in sincerity. So often when I'm in some kind of a counseling situation, husband, wife, or otherwise, I'll ask a question that kind of sets the tone of our meeting together. And I'll ask a question, and I'll say, now, I know you to be a person of your word, right? You're a man, you're a woman of an integrity, aren't you? And what are they supposed to say? No. So I guess it almost sounds like a coercive question, but it's not. But I am signaling to them, I trust you. What you tell me, I'm going to believe. Love believes all things. Doesn't believe that love is not naive, but it takes people at their word. Unless I have reason not to believe you, I'm going to believe you. And I'm going to take you at face value. Now, you can lie to me all day long. And unless the Holy Spirit tells me this man, this woman is lying, I'm going to believe what you say. But it's a very tremendous thing to give people the knowledge that you trust them. and that you believe they want to do the right thing, and that they want, that they're saying the right thing and saying true things. And that's what Paul is doing here in chapter 8, verse 8. Notice chapter 8, verse 20. Paul is going to be sent with these monies to Jerusalem. And he says this, taking precaution so that no one will discredit us in our administration of this generous gift. For we have regard for what is honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. And so Paul counts himself accountable to the Corinthians for the monies that they're going to be entrusting to him. And it's basically, again, him saying, I trust you. I want you to know that, you know, I may be your enemy, but you're not my enemy. I love you. In chapter 9, verse 13, Paul says this. And again, he's talking about this offering that's going to be raised, this benevolent offering that's to be raised for the church in Jerusalem. And he says this, because of the proof given by this ministry, meaning you giving money to the saints in Jerusalem, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all. Excuse me. Oh, yeah, that's the point I wanted to make. And Paul, what Paul is saying is that the monies you give, they're not for me. They're going to go to the church in Jerusalem. I'm not asking money for me. In fact, when he makes a big point in 2 Corinthians that he took no money from them. When he first came to Corinth, he was a tent maker. He worked in leather. And then when Timothy and Titus came to him, they brought an offering from other churches in Europe, which then allowed him to work at the ministry full time. But the Corinthians never participated in Paul's support. And he's saying even now, listen, this money isn't for me. All of it is going to go to the church in Jerusalem. Whereas cult leadership, false leadership might say, we need to take a 90% administration fee, you know, off the top in order to, you know, be able to bring this to the saints in Jerusalem. But Paul says we're not going to touch a cent at all. Now in chapters 10 through 13, Paul addresses the unrepentant minority. The vast majority of the church of Corinth loved Paul, were now reconciled to his apostolic authority, could hear God speaking to them in Paul, but there was a small minority that still questioned Paul's apostolic credentials. And in chapters 10 through 13, he addresses himself to the unrepentant minority. He says in chapter 10, verses 10 and 11, "For they say," that is his detractors, "they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech is contemptible." Paul says, let such a person who says that consider this, that what we are in word by letters when absent, such persons we are also in deed when present. And so Paul is saying, if you want me to come with a club, I will. We know that through Peter there, the Lord disciplined Ananias and Sapphira, right? Remember that? And they dropped dead. And I don't know that Paul ever experienced anything like that. But you'll recall in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there was the man living with his stepmother. And Paul says, here's what you're going to do. We're going to deliver such a one over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh that his soul might be saved in the day of Jesus Christ. And I don't know if Paul would wade into this unrepentant minority and turn them over to Satan, whatever that meant and however that would happen among them. But he's threatening some heavy stuff here. If you want me to come with a club, I'll come with a club. In chapter 11, verses 2 and 3, he says this. He says, "I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband," that is to Christ, not to me, but to Christ. so that I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." He goes, I wed you to Jesus. It's not about Paul. It's all about Jesus. In chapter 11, verse 8, he says this, "I robbed other churches by taking wages from them to serve you." That highlights what I just said. Paul never was supported by the church in Corinth. In chapter 12, verse 9, he talks about that vision of being up in heaven and seeing things unlawful to report. Look at verse 7. "But because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me." Paul boasts about his weaknesses, not his strength. Certainly not the way of false leadership. In chapter 12, verse 14, he says, "Here, for the third time I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden to you, for I do not seek what is yours, but you. For children are not responsible for their parents, but parents for their children. I'm not going to burden you. Again, you don't have to take an offering for me. I'm going to support myself." Verse 15, "I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls." False leadership would remind you of how much you owe them. But Paul's reminding them of how much he owes to them. And then again in verse 17, he says this, "Certainly I have not taken advantage of you through any of those whom I have sent to you, have I?" So Paul says, has Titus misrepresented me? Has Timothy taken advantage of you? Has anybody on my apostolic team taken advantage of you? Or have we not all walked in the same spirit? So that is, I mean, there's so many things in 2 Corinthians, but they're all to the support of that one basic theme, that Paul's declaring and defending his apostolic authority, and almost like a broken record, again and again, I love you, I'm not coercing you, I'm not throwing my authority around. It's the Holy Spirit who has to work in you, and if the Holy Spirit doesn't work, the work's not going to get done. Any questions, comments, thoughts, insights on 2 Corinthians? We have a few minutes here to kick a few things around.